No, we don't just come along because we want entertainment. It's a serious business that we're here for. As we were singing that song, it just really, especially as we came to repeat the last verse again, kind of came home to me that it's all about who we really are living for, who we really are worshiping. And there's a battle for our hearts, there's a battle for our minds. There's an enemy that wants us not to be purely living alone for the glory of God, and not to be absolutely 100% depending alone on the one whose name is Jesus Christ, the one who really is the Lord of all. There's no other God, is there? And he is here to be glorified, and he's here to enable by his loving kindness and mercy to free us from all the forms of idolatry that we may have. I want to read to us our scripture for today. Before we get into Advent season from next week, I feel led actually that we should just one more time just think about the theme of the Reformation. This is the year, of course, of the 500th anniversary of what's regarded as the beginning of the Reformation, when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. Because we are a church that's growing. We're a church that's wanting to move on and wanting to move forwards and see the lost people of the international community in Bremen. Yeah, can we have some more volume? That's great. Thank you, Dave. How's that? Is that better, folks? You're hearing me better. Yeah, good. That's about right, I think. Thanks, Dave. Good. Yeah, that is good, isn't it? Oh, I'm sorry, Ola. Yeah, the children. God bless your children I was so keen on that song of worship that I completely overlooked that. So, children, you have a good time. We'll see you later. Glad you're excited to go. God bless you. The Lord reveal himself to you. God bless your teachers. Sorry about that, folks. Okay, I think we should start again almost. Yeah. The reason that we're here is because Jesus Christ is building his kingdom, and Jesus Christ is building his church in order to realize that goal, to reach the folks and to see their lives saved forever, released from hell, and brought to his love and his holiness and his righteousness in their lives. And he's doing that. And he's doing it across the world in all the nations. He's doing it all over. And he's doing it here. And we come from all those nations. He started it in our lives from where we came. And he's brought us here for a time like this to continue to do that here. And the reason that any living organism can grow and be healthy is because of the DNA that is in it. And we have the most powerful DNA that there is of any living organism, the body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our DNA is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I want us, before we get into Advent, we always think about the gospel every week, but particularly to just be refreshed, be reminded a bit more as to what can we learn from what was rediscovered through Martin Luther and the Reformation about this gospel DNA, our DNA, for our daily lives, our weekly lives, together in this community of lost people that Jesus is going to reach through us. And as a church, as students, young adults, older folks who've been brought to Bremen with our work, with our studies for such a time as this, for the work he's going to build and grow here. And so it felt right to read Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. We actually had this yesterday at Frostin and Lena's wedding as well, for part one of the readings we had. And I want to read it again, as we will refer to this for our reflections. Let's listen to God speak to us through his holy scripture. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all lived once in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The Reformation can help us, basically remind us, it's not about you, and it's not about me. It's always, always all about God. The gospel is always about what God has done, and what he is doing, and what he has done that we cannot even begin to imagine to do, let alone try and attempt or achieve to do. Because we are sinners, and we do not have an ounce of his glory on our own in us. If we are to have any assurance, as we do have, that we belong to God, that we are secure in the arms of the love of God, which we are, and we are to be, and if you're not, this is the good news of God. He longs that you would be, that you'd live your night and your day, moment by moment, in that security of his love. You can have that assurance because it's all of what God alone has done. Nothing else. It never can be what God does plus what we think about, what God has done plus what we might contribute, what we might achieve, what we think we deserve from God because of what we, who we are and what we've done with our lives. Whenever we start thinking like that, of any deserving of our own, we only slip into, in the battle like we were having earlier on, of worshipping ourselves, of worshipping something or someone other than the only one who deserves our worship. And that's idolatry. And idolatry is our basic problem. It's the world's basic problem. And it's what Jesus Christ came in his almighty power to set us free from. It's a spiritual battle. The enemy of our souls, he wants us back. He knows he can't have us fully back when we're saved and born again, but he will interfere with us, and he will stress us, and he will put all kinds of fears and difficulties into us when he tries to get us off the track. And so we're talking about gospel DNA. Last month, Victor and I we had the privilege of being down in Oberursel near Frankfurt for our convention's annual meeting, and we heard some great talks there. And one was given by Pastor Roland. Some of us have met him. He's the pastor of IBC Brussels, great South African man. And he gave this very, very helpful, I found it very personally helpful talk, summary really of the five solas that come out of the Reformation. And I found him so helpful, I wrote to him this week and I said, Roland, would you mind if I shared these with IBC Bremen? And he said, yes, do it. So I'm going to do it. He's given me permission to do it. So if we look at the next slide, Dami, this is how he puts it. And we'll go through all of these and see that these are also in our reading from Ephesians. First of all, this next slide, sola scriptura. The gospel is God's cure for here's what I think. We live in a humanistic world where everybody is encouraged to think what they want to think for themselves. Young people are being encouraged, even young children are being encouraged to decide for themselves what sexuality they really are. And then being able to have a change if they want to change. What is going on? Our world prizes this respect given to everyone for what he or she believes. But who are we to presume that we ever should know better than God? And with so much confusion, uncertainty, mystery, suffering, despair, evil in this world, why should anyone want to listen to any voice other than the voice of God? But this is where our tempter comes along, and he puts all kinds of other voices, idols in their way, that we want to listen to other gods. What sweeter thing it is to us when we know that we are hearing the voice of God, when we've heard him say something to us that is true and strong. And we can have varied experiences of how God speaks to us. He does sometimes speak through dreams, circumstances, what others might say, and an inner sense. But we thank God that most of all, he has given to us the underlying way in which we measure what God is saying. What is the truth? He's given us the Holy Scripture. Of course, if your name is Richard Dawkins or another one of these new atheists that are very popular in our secular world, you would probably say that people like us, he calls them, quote, wool faith heads. Well, am I a wool faith head? I would like to say, no, I'm not a wool faith head, because this is the living word of God that actually works. Apart from the fact that there's no rational reason why this book need not be true. And actually, of course, there are many reasons why we can trust it. For example, in the science of textual criticism, we have thousands and thousands more ancient manuscripts of the Bible than any other ancient book, like Plato or Thucydides or one of these other Socrates kind of writers. I confess I don't use this as much as I should. This is the Greek New Testament that was given to me when I first became a student at Spurgeon's College. That's 30 years ago. So this book is 30 years old. And the idea is that when you're training to be a pastor, you need to learn the Greek language. I do know it enough to use it with commentaries and so on. I confess I don't read it direct out of this as much as I could. But if you want to have a look, you're welcome to afterwards. You can see that on every page, there's loads of footnotes here. And these footnotes are telling me that on certain verses, where before they had a printing press, which came with the Reformation too, all the reproduction of the Bible was done by hand. People copying by hand. And it was all done by thousands and thousands of monks who over the years copied these manuscripts. So we have thousands of these manuscripts. Now, of course, because it was done by hand, often by a candle, there are little mistakes. There are little differences from one to the other. And so that's why they tell you in here, well, manuscript number 1042 or 1344 or 1365 or 1646 or 2148 and so on say it's this, and the other numbers say it's that. And it's up to the reader to then say, well, what do I believe God is saying here? Actually, what's encouraging is, even though there are all these thousands, I think it's over 5,000 of these manuscripts, still available for us to read. There would have been many more that have got lost. Actually, none of those differences ever really changes significantly the real meaning of this book. God preserved, I believe, what he really wanted to say. So that now it's printed, and we still have these scholars who are learning and growing. And I think Oxford or Cambridge, the Tyndale House, just last week, they've published a new one of these. And I put it on Facebook, and one of my Greek friends from Frankfurt immediately wrote to me and said, oh, there's a better one than that, because he's, of course, reading Greek every day. He knows it back to front, and he studies this stuff as well. People who want to study the original language, because why? Because this is this reliable word of God. In this age of taste, in this age of thinking what you want, the challenge of the Bible, the invitation of the Bible is taste and see these promises are true. And Sola Scriptura reminds us, when we actually say, I'm going to trust what God says instead of what I want to think for myself, instead of what the world or social science or liberal views think, when I actually take the Bible for what it is, and when I put it into practice, it works. It changes my life. It gives me a new life. It changes me, and it changes the world. If we're going to see this world changed, if we're going to see our church grow, if we're going to see ourselves realize our full potential, the gospel DNA includes Sola Scriptura, God's cure for, here's what I think, subjectivity. And secondly, Roland pointed out, sola fide, by faith alone. God's cure for, yes, I can. Moralism, he put it. In other words, God's cure for thinking, I will just live a moral life. Or, actually, look at those people over there. They're not living a very moral life, comparing. Martin Luther was a very diligent monk, wasn't he, before this experience? Apparently, he would spend up to 6 hours a day confessing his sins. He was meticulous about it. Every sin, he would rack his brain and his heart. What sins are there? I need to get rid of these sins. I need to confess these sins. And it took him so long every day to do it. And then he would think, oh, phew, at last, I've done it. He would go out and immediately he would think of it. He would commit another sin. Or he would remember one that he hadn't remembered before. Oh no, I've got to go back and pray again to confess again. All this sin that's in me. If God is holy, as he is, how can a sinner ever be moral enough? How can a sinner possibly try to make himself morally good enough for God? There is no power to save us in trying to be good enough for God. The reality, as we read in verse 1 of Ephesians 2, is in our own we are dead. We are dead in trespasses, the human condition, dead in trespasses and sins. Doesn't mean physically dead. And many non-believers, or we when we were before we were believers, or still now if we're not believers yet in Christ, our lives can be very full and very, very exciting and very much alive in this world. But Paul is talking about spiritual life and death. He's talking about, in comparison with the righteous life of Jesus Christ, the human being who died and rose again, the life in God's holy presence, the life where you can see the glory of God. I believe we saw the glory of God in this house yesterday at the wedding. It was a wonderful wedding, and a Christian wedding such that the glory of God was manifest in many different ways, even in the gifts of the people who decorated the church and the words that were said from the young couple who got married. This is the glory of God. But if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you will never see it. Because you're dead. You're not alive. You're deaf to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We yearn for our non-believing relatives and friends to come to know this. And it grieves our hearts, doesn't it, when we meet with them, as sometimes we do, and we find that they have no connection with this life that's now in us in Christ. No love for God. No sensitive awareness of his personal reality. No leaping of their spirit in them to say, "Our Father, Abba Father." No longing for fellowship with his people. As sinners, before the gospel has done its work, we are as unresponsive to God as a corpse. And therefore, we're not destined for life in heaven. We're on the way to eternal torment, the only other destination. We're utterly excluded from the life and love of God. And Paul says this is everybody. All of you are like that. Everybody is like that outside of Christ. Verse 2, sons of disobedience, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And he says we're by nature children of wrath. The gospel reminds us of our desperate need. The cure for, yes, I can be good enough for God. No, you can't. Nobody can. Because we're children by nature of wrath. We are wretched. Roland pointed out, I hadn't noticed this before, he said that only four out of the over 1,000 chapters in the Bible, only four chapters don't point out the depravity of the human condition in sin. The gospel needs to bring this to the world. And a church that has a healthy gospel DNA will be made up of people who know our only hope of being saved is through what God has done and through faith in what he has done in Jesus. This is very important in our evangelism. We've had some very exciting evangelism recently with the Turning, and we're going to go on some more. We didn't go out yesterday because we had the wedding, but many of our brothers and sisters from other churches in Bremen were out. I will be going straight from here tonight to a Klausur at Sandkrug with other pastors from the Bremen Evangelical Alliance, where we will be chatting and praying and discussing together and listening to God together. What's he saying next about the evangelism of the body of Christ in Bremen? This is so important. And as we went out, we said to the people, and we say when we go with the Turning, so what we're encouraged to say to people, God loves you. Did you know God loves you? And he has a wonderful plan for your life. But when we say that, we may very much need to go on to the next part of the presentation. Because people can only fully understand the wonder of this plan when they realize they desperately undeserve it. They don't deserve this kindness. The big problem of sin, the cause of our human predicament. This is a central and vital message of the gospel DNA. Otherwise, the people will not get what Jesus has done for them. Of course, it doesn't depend on our presentation because the grace of God is working. He's moving in grace and mercy. And we see when we go out that if he has brought the person to the point in their life where he's going to bring them to conversion, they're ready to hear this. And they are often touched and in tears as they realize and are cut to the heart with this truth. But here is this good news. Good news. It is good news. We have to realize our condition, our wretchedness. And then comes verse 4. But God. God has acted in this situation of our helplessness and our wretchedness. This is why we celebrate his love. This is why it's amazing grace. And verse 8 says, it's through faith, sola fide, only through faith. God's cure for thinking, yes, I can be morally enough for good for God, is no, you can't. It's only through faith that you can be right with God. And you might think that, well, there, at least there's something. I mean, at least I can believe. I mean, I can make my deal with God by believing. I can say, yes, on this day, I went forwards. I made my decision. No, it's all God's doing, Paul says. The faith itself is a gift from God. Everything is God's doing. Even your decision is his doing. This is how radical it is. This is gospel DNA. Well, we can slip into thinking, well, Jesus died on the cross for me, but if I just do more praying, if I do more jobs in the church, I'll be more acceptable to other people. God will be more pleased with me. No! It's rubbish. And it's powerless. And actually, well, it's actually negatively effective because it pulls us away from the gospel DNA and it pulls us into idolatry and concern about our own personal reputation for our glory and all this bad stuff. We could also be in danger moralistically of measuring others. The moralistic person tends because they're so concerned about doing the moral things. Well, what about the other people? It's right. It's one thing, good thing, to be able to recognize those that God is raising up as leaders by their commitment to the Lord's work, to our worshipful life together, and so on. But it's another thing to, well, they don't come to all the meetings, so therefore they don't qualify. This can be very judgmental. I learned this as a young teenager, really, because my dad, he was an elder in the church, and then we moved to Scotland, and he wasn't an elder anymore, but he was still very committed as a member of the church. We had two services every Sunday. I would go to all the services. I loved to be there. I wanted to be there. My dad didn't. He only went to one of the services. And my other friends' dads were going to both services. And some people were obviously regarding my dad as a bit of a backslider. But I knew he wasn't. I knew this man was praying. I knew this man had a very busy, demanding work as a professor in the St. Andrews University. And there he regarded that as his call, as day by day he was leading a team of rebellious young academics. And he was praying for that situation. And he was going there to model how to be a Christian leader in that situation. And he was teaching students. And we were inviting students home for lunch. I got to know lots of students around my parents' lunch table while I was still living at home. My dad was fulfilling his calling. So the people who were saying in the church, well, he's not very spiritual. Look at him. He's not coming to all the services. He's not at every prayer meeting. I realized as a young man that they got it wrong, seriously wrong. They were judging. It's not about how many prayer meetings we go to. It's about faith, God's cure. Of course, we go because when we're free, we want to be part of it because we need to be in the real effective way. You know what I'm saying. And thirdly, solus Christus. God's cure for what I can bring. Legalism, again, this dependence on trusting will be okay if we keep all the rules. As you know, the tragedy of Luther's day, the people did believe in Jesus, but the church was saying you have to add other things to it. Yes, Jesus died for your sin, but you also, if your relatives are going to be safe in heaven, well, you can buy their guarantee by buying this indulgence. Or you need to do some penance as well. It's Jesus plus penance. It's Jesus plus Mary. It's Jesus plus you didn't go to Mass. You better go to Mass. Adding more laws to in Christ alone. And Luther, of course, in his own personal agony, found it just doesn't work. It's just powerless. And part of the reason why he grasped the gospel afresh was he did get a serious understanding of this wrath. We were by nature children of wrath. That is very offensive unless it is true. Luther was on his way to freedom as he began to see that and wrestled with it. Apparently he said, quote, if I could know that God wasn't angry with me, I would leap up and down with joy. But I know he's angry with me because I'm by nature a creature of wrath. He was desperate. And when we're talking about the wrath of God, we're not talking about a bad temper like we might have in our anger. It's God's personal, righteous, constant hostility to evil. His settled refusal to compromise with any form of evil. And his resolve instead to condemn evil. And that our natural reality is we all inherit a human nature that deserves God's wrath and judgment. And delight in actually willfully expressing it. That's our state. Hence, verse 7. But God, verse 4, moved in Christ, verse 7, to show his immeasurable kindness to us. It's in the context of God has to be wrathful because our sin deserves it. But he is also kind. Incredibly kind. Perfectly kind. Kind to sinners like me who don't realize how sinful I am. Or you. And therefore I'm not grateful for what he's done. Or still bound up in my own little selfish view of what my life is about in this creation of God, or my ignorance. He is so kind with his ungrateful children that he sends his son, that he comes in his son, that he comes and he makes us alive when we were dead. Verse 6, not only did God forgive us, but he took us from being dead in our guilt to being alive. And then he not only made us alive, he took us to seat us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He took an undeserving, ungrateful creature and put him in a totally undeserved position of honor and power. God alone has acted to reverse our condition. In other words, if Jesus alone doesn't save me, I'm damned forever. I'm not saved at all. It's surely through Christ alone. But in Christ, the same power that was at work in raising and exalting him from physical death already has raised and exalted believers from spiritual death. Jesus has done it all. We can't add anything, and we should never try, because it will take us away from that truth. He saved us sola gratia. Number 4, God's cure for, I deserve this, trying to be perfect ourselves. Verses 5 and 8, the statement is repeated. By grace you have been saved. You have been, what is salvation? You have been forgiven for your sin. You have been made alive in union with Christ. You've been raised up in heavenly realms. Your wounds are healed. You are delivered from the wrath of God. You are delivered from the power of Satan to rule you in sin. He's the ruler of the power of the air. He's the ruler now. He's the ruler of those who don't know him. But when you're in Christ, you can say, when he comes along with his temptation, and it can be fierce, no. Why? Because you are in Christ. Because of the grace of God. Only that reason. You can become free. You are free. There is power in prayer. There's a change. Once we're in Christ, the devil has no power over us, no settled claim against us. All his accusations are settled by the blood of Jesus. That just removes his tempting power, because we're stronger in Jesus. We can often think, oh, I'm a pretty nice person. I do a good job at serving the Lord. Actually, God owes me something. He owes me salvation. He owes me security. No, he doesn't, the scripture says. Verse 9, salvation is not by works so that no one can boast. It's not your own doing, verse 8. It is the gift of God. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he did this. Dead people cannot do anything, can they? And we were spiritually dead. It is God who made us alive with Christ. By grace, he did it. Why did God save you? Out of sheer mercy, sheer love, sheer grace, sheer kindness, free gift to undeserving recipient. Sola Scriptura, solo fide, solo Christus, solo gratia. And number 5, the last one, solo Dea Gloria. These all interrelate, really. They overlap, but Roland called this, and I found that helpful, God's cure for it's about me. Again, this humanism that is in our world. And also, it's an antidote, I find, it's a very helpful antidote to when I'm tempted to be proud in what I can do for God. It's a very big temptation around us. There's a very famous story of Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher in London, preaching a great sermon, coming down the big steps of his big pulpit with 5,000 people there. He used to preach without any microphone because it didn't exist in those days. And this little lady said to him, "That was a wonderful sermon, Mr. Spurgeon." And he turned to her and he said, "Yes, I know. The devil just told me already." No. Whatever we do for God, whatever we might be used to do for God, he does it for his glory. He saved us for his glory. Of course, that includes the wonderful plan that he has for our life, because he loves us. He wants to bless us. He knows what's best for us in his perfect kindness in our undeserving need. He does wonderful works. I love seeing how he blesses my brothers and sisters in Christ when they come to Christ and their lives get sorted out and straightened out and healed and delivered and they come free and God does wonderful, great, undeserved things in their lives. I really believe that God is blessing Boston and Lena. I can see how he is doing this, and their testimony is, God has done this. This is God's time. This is God's gift. It is God's doing this stuff. His plan for our lives to bless us with health and daily food and wives and husbands and children and fulfilling work, it's wonderful. But even so, it's not primarily for what we want. It's for his glory. That's really why he's doing it, isn't it? It's not about me. It's not about you. Not ultimately. He blesses us with plans to glorify God. And I find that quite helpful because sometimes, maybe often, the way he gets glorified in my life with all the rich blessings, and they are so innumerable, is not always what I want. I'm the little boy who says at Christmas time, well, that's the toy you gave me, but I want that toy that my brother's got. I don't want this one. Maybe. Then it becomes about me, doesn't it? It's liberating. Solo Deo Gloria. It's not about me. For me to live is Christ. That's freedom, isn't it? It's him. It's about him. What he's doing, where he's leading, is actually far more exciting than my puny little agenda and what I might dream of. Wow, let's let go and let the glory of God come. It is coming. He is building his church. He's growing his kingdom. God has saved us for his glory. So verse 10, we see it too. We are his workmanship. That's the end, the last verse in the section. We're created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should do in them. I'm convinced that Faustin and Lena have got the rest of their lives loads, thousands of assignments that God has already prepared to do through them both. And that's why he's brought them together, so they can do them together. Solo Deo Gloria. And it's also why our lifestyle in gospel DNA is so vital in effective evangelism, that actually, as we are free to live for the glory of God and not for our own pride or our own egos or our own glory, but when we're really living for him, it will show. The anointing will be free. And the world will look and say, what is it with them? Oh, it's Jesus. And they want to know. And they will come to know. Because we'll be living the gospel DNA. The DNA that's healthy, which makes the living organism grow and develop and fulfill its purpose. I just read recently that Bonhoeffer once said this, quote, one must abandon any attempt to make something of oneself. Live unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes, failures, experiences, and perplexities for God. Throw oneself completely into the arms of God, he wrote. Apparently, when he was near the end of his life, and his last years, as you probably know, were pretty tough, very tough, really, being held as a prisoner of the Nazi regime. And very tough conditions. He was always full of joy. And those who survived those conditions and went on and talked about him afterwards spoke about the incredible positive, even just before he died, the way he was able to perceive, because he was free, because he was living for the glory of God. So, in terms of our gospel DNA, when we're living by these Bible principles, it will change our lives. It will build this church. It will see the world saved. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. The Holy Scripture is how we know God's truth, ultimately, and what he's really saying, how we measure all the other ways in which he can speak to us. It's God's cure for, here's what I think. What does God say? What is the voice of God saying? Sola fide, only by faith. God's cure for, I can be moral enough for God? No. only by faith. Solo Christus, God's cure for, well, what can I bring? What can I contribute by obeying the laws? No, it's only through Christ. A dead man can't do anything. It's only in Christ that you can be raised from the dead and even brought into the heavenly realms, made alive, enjoying his life, risen from the dead. Sola gratia, only by grace, God's cure for, well, I deserve quite a lot, really, because I've done a lot for God. Rubbish. You don't deserve anything. It's only by grace. Sola Deo Gloria. It's not about you. God's cure for, about me. No, it's not. It's all for his glory. Everything. 100% is all for him. Amen.
Shall we stand together? I'd like to respond to that word by singing to the Lord and just offering up this song to him.